Hear now the word of God. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing that we have read here in your word today. Would you minister to our hearts by striking us with a deep sense of the goodness and the righteousness of the gospel that you have given to us and handed down to us, that we might never be ashamed of it ourselves or as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's passage takes us from Paul's introduction up to what you might call the real body of the letter of Romans. Up to this point, he's talked about himself. He's given us some of his bona fides. He has described to us his own calling by God. Paul has reminded us that the gospel is about Jesus, who was promised beforehand in the scriptures, that Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, and raised up. He's given us all of these things already. How rich everything up to this point is. If the letter was only 13 verses, we would make it its own book of the Bible, and we would celebrate and rejoice in the good things that are here. You know, you think of 3 John, a very short, almost one would say shrimpy letter. And yet Romans, if it stopped there, would be already a glorious letter. But here we go. We have so much more. After this, he has told the Romans that it is Jesus who was promised, that Jesus who was raised up, that Jesus, it is his ambition to preach Jesus throughout the world. And he's talked about this desire that he has specifically to bless the saints in Rome. He doesn't want to just bless them from a distance. He doesn't want to just throw letters at them. He wants to go and to be with them, because being with them will be a greater blessing than not being with them. And then you get to verse 14. And verse 14 is where our reading starts today. And he says this. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so here he is, and Paul is explaining this desire that he has to get to the Romans. And he's saying, part of the reason why I want to come to you so badly is that I have a debt. He says, I have received something so wonderful that I have to get it out. I have to share it. And it's the gospel. And he's saying that he says that this gospel is something that has been credited to me, and now I have to get it out. Paul talks about himself this way. He talks about himself this way in other places. He has this internal drive, a sense of compulsion to share the gospel. He wants to evangelize other people. He calls it a necessity that's laid on him in 1 Corinthians 9:16. I imagine feeling that way yourself about the gospel, that telling other people about Jesus is a necessity that has been laid on me. The way eating or drinking or breathing is for you or me, Paul breathed out, lived out, and bled an evangelistic spirit. He says that he has this obligation, and who does he have the obligation toward? Well, he gives a pretty incredible range of people. He says Greeks and barbarians. That's like everybody. In those days, Greeks would be the educated, the upper crust people in society among the Romans. And the barbarians are those at the bottom of the totem pole. They are the ones at the bottom of the ladder. They were the ones who were considered inferior. They were the ones who were considered foolish. And Paul says, I'm obligated to both of them. I need to share the gospel with the fancy people, and I need to share the gospel with the uneducated people who are all across the spectrum. Everybody needs to hear this, Paul says. This is not an elite message, and it's also not a purely grassroots message. He'll give it to anybody. He'll talk to some random person on the road, and he will, if he can get in there, he will talk to the king. And it's at this moment, I want to remind you, Christian, that the gospel is not just something that the nice, well-behaved, educated, middle-class, or wealthy people need to hear. It is a message for the lower class. It's a message for the poor. It's a message for those who have a college education. It's a message for those with a high school education. It's a message for those who don't have an education. It is for all of those people. It is for those who are sharp and they're intellectually gifted. And it's for those who have learning difficulties and challenges too. There should be no barrier where we say, not them, keep them out. Or where we say, not them, I'm not going to talk to them. I have no doubt there are some of those types of people that we personally fit in better than others. When I go to Twin Lakes in about a week, I am going to be hanging out with a bunch of pastors. There's a type to us. We've got a type. For some reason, we all have glasses. For some reason, we all have facial hair. I don't know what happened. We passed a law somewhere, and we all just started following it, you know. And these are, if you want to talk about the kind of people I connect the best with, it's probably them. And yet God hasn't said, oh, well, you talk to the people you're comfortable with. Just go and talk to those guys and don't talk to anybody else. Instead, no, Paul sets the pace here for us, doesn't he? He says, I will talk to everyone. I have an obligation to everybody from all classes, all levels of education. Even though Paul himself is highly educated, he's also a tent maker. You know, that means that he does dirty work. He works with leather. He works with tanning. He is somebody who works with his hands, even though he is a student of Gamaliel. He's obligated to Greeks and barbarians. He's a Renaissance man. If you have a face, Paul wants to talk to you. And it's this gospel that Paul says he's not ashamed of, and he tells us why. And I want to look at three aspects of what Paul is saying today. First, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Second, the God whose gospel saves. And then third, the gospel that comes by faith. And so, make no mistake, Paul wants us to have the same lack of shame about the gospel that he has. And so he's very much extolling this attitude, and he's saying, I want this for you. I want this for you. And this passage contains the keys to getting there. So I want to open that up for us. First, Paul seems to acknowledge this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. You know, sometimes what happens is we separate verse 15 from verse 16. You know, we look at verses 14 and 15, we say, well, that's the intro. The body of Paul's letter really begins with verse 16. And let's face it, when I started reading verse 16, you probably resonated immediately. You said, I know this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let's go there. I would just encourage you to look for the connective glue between the ideas. This is part of the reason why, again, you look at that bulletin and you can see that the faint letters of the words that we're not reading today, you can see that on page 7. All right, I want you to see the surrounding context. I want you to have access to that. But I want you to also remember, Paul is not simply giving us a list of great quotes that we can sort of memorize and pull out separated from one another. There is connective glue in all of this passage because all of it is connected. Paul sees all of this relating to each other. There's too much effort and work that goes into the composition of an ancient letter for Paul to simply give us some sort of grab bag of quotes left and right. The intro and what follows actually fit together very closely. Look how verses 15 and 16 bleed into each other. Beginning in the second part of verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So he says that the reason he is eager to preach a message that sometimes gets him beat up is because he has a lack of shame about the gospel. He's missing something. He is missing an inhibition that many Christians are tempted to feel. He has no shame. We are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Boy, we don't want to admit that. If I were to sit down with you and ask, are you ashamed of the gospel? I think probably most Christians would say, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We don't want to admit that we sometimes feel ashamed of the gospel. We'd like to think that there may be some people who might go through that, but we don't know that experience. The fact that Paul has to say that he's not ashamed shows that there are some who are ashamed or who might be ashamed. He's recognizing a temptation. I think he's showing that even he has experienced the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, when Paul saw people lift stones to stone him, do you think it never crossed his mind that he might say, I'm kidding. Or maybe, I'm sorry. I'll stop saying this stuff. I can see that it's really upsetting you. I can see that it's troubling your culture and your society and your people. I wasn't trying to stir you guys up. I'm sorry. Please don't attack me anymore. Do you think it never crossed his mind that he could have said something like that and diffused the situation by yielding the gospel to somebody? He's still a human being. He's a sinner still. It hurts to be attacked by people. It hurts to be hated by people. But Paul is implying here that shame will slow down the purpose and spread of the gospel. It makes us bashful. It stops us from fulfilling our calling. It makes us self-conscious. It slows down the cause of Christ. And that makes it an incredible temptation and an incredibly destructive temptation when we give into it. Paul is not ashamed, and he doesn't want any believer in Jesus Christ to be ashamed of the gospel. And it is a real temptation for us. It's hard not to picture how that might play out. We've all probably felt it at one time or another. You've met someone who is friendly, talkative. You strike up a friendship with the person, but they're experiencing some kind of hardship, and you know what they really need to hear. You know that they need to hear that there is hope. You know that they need to hear that there is a helper who will come to them and save them if they'll cry out to him. And you know you could share that, but instead you talk yourself out of it. And if I were to ask you, are there situations where you talked yourself out of sharing Jesus with someone? I think that every person here probably would have some kind of situation in which they could say, I failed. I didn't do it. I didn't say it. I talked myself out of it. You've got someone in your life. You love them. You care about them. You're afraid to invite them to church because you don't want to seem weird. There are some contexts in which it's harder than that. I'm talking about a 21st century American context in which we feel a little bashful about sharing the gospel. There are some contexts in which it's much harder than that, especially in hostile cultures. We know, for example, there are missionaries we support. Joe and Kelly, they were expelled from the country they were ministering in because they were, in fact, sharing the gospel with people. You know, maybe we hear these stories and we resolve, that won't happen to us. I would keep my head down and stay out of trouble. Maybe you think they'd be more used to the gospel if they could stay there. I would suggest this, that is an approach that is very, very much ashamed of the gospel. Let's be ashamed of the gospel. Let's hide it. Let's bury it under a bushel. We're not in a hostile culture. We're not. We are in a culture where evangelism is protected speech, where usually the worst thing we fear is being disliked or sticking out. And so we talk ourselves out of sharing Jesus. We're not afraid of a conflict. There's not somebody out there that's threatening us or anything like that. All the conflict is in our own heads and hearts. You see, usually the shame starts in our own hearts, and so we talk ourselves out of sharing Jesus, and the battle gets lost before a shot has even been fired, metaphorically speaking, right? We may still want to find a way to be faithful, so we feel ashamed of the gospel, and so when we feel ashamed of the gospel, we don't want to preach the gospel, we don't want someone to think we're weird. What do? We settle for what we might think of as a gospel of deeds. but not words. In other words, we resolve we will be better people, and we will reduce the gospel to being good people and kind neighbors. And so we pull out the heart of the gospel and we replace it with a performance of the gospel. We try to act out the gospel without actually sharing the gospel. That's another expression of being ashamed of the gospel. And there are at least two problems with this sort of stripping the heart out of the gospel. One is that one problem is, and you may not think this is a problem at first, but it tends to make people admire us. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with people admiring Christians? Wouldn't it be better if more people admired Christians? But usually the tendency is to make people admire us without knowing what God has done in us. And when that happens, here's what it does. It builds us up in other people's eyes. It makes them think, what a good person. But if we do not tell them about Jesus, we're just leading them to us. And the problem is we can't save this person. And so a gospel that is only deeds is one way that we can be ashamed of the gospel. And what happens is we mask Jesus and we put ourselves forward instead. The other problem, of course, is that Jesus and his disciples simply did not practice this, right? They combined mercy and help with a convicting lifestyle of ministering through the word. So you look at Jesus, you look at his ministry, it was always a word and deed ministry. He was always caring about people and telling them where life is found. You see, Jesus and the disciples believed in the word of God and the power of God to change people through Christ himself. Instead of seeing the evangelistic impulse, though, instead of seeing the evangelistic impulse as an add-on to the Christian life, some people think of it as an add-on. They think of it as something that once I get elevated, once I get to the next level. I became a Christian in 1999. That was the date, at least, that I have written in the back of my Bible. And I remember thinking to myself, someday I'm going to be a next level Christian. Someday I'm going to level up. I'm going to feel the quickening like Highlander, you know? You got to be a real nerd to know what Highlander is. Or just old, sorry. We're all gray hairs now. I thought that I'd feel the quickening, you know? And then I'd be like, I'm ready to evangelize people. No, actually, it's not an add-on or a bonus that happens when you hit level 10. Instead, Paul says this is something that's there from day one. Sometimes the best evangelists are new Christians. Isn't that, have you noticed this before? That sometimes it's the baby Christians who tend to be better about inviting people to church, for example. Far less shame, far less fear, far less worry. What is it about getting older and more mature in the faith that can shy us away from these things? On the one hand, Paul's exposing to the light the fact that we can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And if you're weak in that area, what an encouragement to hear someone like Paul say, in essence, I get it. I know what it's like to be bashful. I know what it's like to be timid. We wouldn't think that about Paul. Somewhere inside, we just want to hold on to it. We don't want to share it. There really is something helpful about having someone open up to you and saying, I understand that fear. I understand that worry. It not only humanizes them, but it helps us see that their successes don't come from having sort of this perfect personality for this sort of thing. I remember one time back in seminary, I was with a very outgoing friend of mine, and we had an assignment for school. And the assignment was for evangelism class. And in that class, we were given one assignment, and the assignment was we were supposed to go to an area college campus, I think it was Mississippi College, and we were supposed to walk around and talk to people about Jesus. And you would think that all these seminary students would be like, nah, piece of cake, this will be easy. No, it was like someone had told us there's a dragon around the corner. I'm going to talk to strangers. How about if we just walk around the seminary campus and talk to people, you know? This is very much something that ordinary people, even people who are going into the ministry, experience. But what Paul's doing on the one hand is he's exposing the temptation to the light. He's saying, this is a thing that you might be afraid of. Paul says, I know the cure because I've experienced it.
Because on the other hand, he's not only teaching us about the temptation, but he's teaching us that when we understand the gospel, it will be the key to unlocking the temptation, removing it from ourselves. So Paul tells us that the answer is not coaching yourself up. It's not listening to a sort of a self-help thing where you kind of, you can do this. You can do this. That's not Paul's approach. If we keep following Paul here, he is showing us this, that a right grasp of the gospel is the cure for being ashamed of it. If you're ashamed of the gospel, Paul is saying, it means that you still don't get it. You either do not understand it or have not experienced it for yourself. He's showing us that just as he isn't ashamed of the gospel, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel either. Once we see and savor this gospel, we will not be people who want to keep it to ourselves, who want to hide it away, never to be seen again. Second, Paul does something else today. He takes us to the God whose gospel saves. This happens in verse 16. Remember, the gospel is not an abstract rule of the universe like math or gravity. The gospel is personal. The gospel relates to a person. We talked about this before. It relates to a person whose name is God. What does Paul say in verse 16? First, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he says what it is. He says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the power of God. It's a personal reality. It's not an abstract reality. It's the power of someone. It is not a power. It's the power of a person. Think about whose power we're talking about. The power of the God who made the universe come into existence. The power of the God who created the mountains that we love so much. Mount Hood can be seen from incredible distances on a clear day when I'm driving to the church. I still love looking down TV Highway and just staring at this great, magnificent mountain in the distance and thinking how far away it is and how it still dominates our vision. The highest peaks and the deepest areas of the ocean, heights that would steal our breath and depths that would crush our lungs, and he made them all by his power. And you could add the gospel to that list of amazing achievements right alongside of Everest and the Marianas Trench. In fact, above those things. The same God who made those things, Paul said, it is that power which is seen in the gospel, and this is why he's not ashamed of it. The power of the gospel is seen in the fact that it's not a mere net that gets thrown out and might accomplish what it is meant to achieve, right? In the gospel, God does save sinners. The gospel brings salvation. It does not just make salvation possible. In the gospel, God does rescue and redeem people from their sin. And it's tempting now to just start explaining the rest of Romans because Paul's going to open up about that in this letter. He's going to talk about how God saves sinners from their sin. But for now, Paul's just giving us a taste of what's coming. And the gospel saves sinners. And so because of that, you can add it to the list of God's great and mighty works. It is the power of God. How can someone be ashamed of the good news of a God who lifts sinners from death to life? How can someone who has themselves received this salvation and been lifted up themselves possibly be ashamed of the message of the one who raised and saved you through it? Amen. This goes back to the beginning idea here. Paul is explaining why he is not ashamed. He's explaining how you and I can do serious battle against our own timidity about sharing Jesus. He is explaining how you and I can battle and put down a thought to be ashamed of Christ whenever such thoughts rise up and threaten to overwhelm us. Christian, we of all people should never be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, because it saves sinners. And if you are a Christian, then you know this, it saved you. And if you're in Christ, the same gospel is the very gospel by which you live and breathe and move and have all of your being. I mean, I don't know if this is a good analogy. I imagine someone who's drowning in the middle of the ocean, no help in sight. A while back, we went whale watching. That was a huge mistake. There was a lot of puking on that boat. And you get out in the middle of the ocean, and it was actually my first time ever being in the ocean. I'd never been in the ocean ever in my entire life, and it was just a few months ago. And we went with my brother and my wife and kids. We all went together, and we went to go look at gray whales at Depot Bay. And we picked a horrible day to be on, at the sea. And so here we are just riding these waves. And it was more than I was ready for, especially for my first time. I've been on lakes before, but never the ocean. And you get out there far enough and you don't see the land anymore. It just looks like nothing in all directions, incredibly intimidating. And you imagine to yourself, what if this boat sank? There's not a reef that I can just grab onto out here, you know? And imagine this boat does sink, and here you are. You're in the middle of nowhere. The waves are incredibly high. How long can you hold on for? And imagine being saved by a boat. A boat comes along and picks you up, and they pull you up onto the boat. Could you imagine this person being saved and being embarrassed to go around helping draw more people up out of the sea, up onto the deck? Absolutely not. You'd be saying, this boat saved my life. It's safe. There's room here for everyone. These are my friends. These are my neighbors who are still in the water. We have to get to them, everyone. We have to pull everyone in, as many as will come. Paul is not ashamed because this is the gospel that drew him up out. Because the gospel is the power of God. He's not ashamed. He is not ashamed of the gospel for the same reason no one is ashamed of the Grand Canyon. It is beautiful and glorious. He's not ashamed because there's nothing more amazing and wonderful in all the world than to hear those words. You are righteous in Christ, not because of your own deeds, but because of the deeds of the risen Savior imputed to you and received by faith alone. Believer, do not be ashamed that this is your life. This is your health. This is where everything good in your life has come from. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. If you're not a believer, I want to speak to you as well. Jesus Christ saves sinners. We are not ashamed of that. Every member of this church had to publicly profess that they were sinners in order to join. So we are not ashamed that we need to be saved by Jesus. I'm not ashamed of that. Paul is not ashamed of that. You might be. The very prospect of telling another person, I am a sinner, really violates your sense of self. Maybe you don't like religious talk very much, or you find the whole idea of the gospel offensive. It's possible. You might find it offensive to think that you need anyone's help, let alone God's help in the gospel. And I want to show you that you need this. I just used the example of a drowning person. Now, elsewhere, Paul says that our situation is actually worse than being alive and floating in the ocean and looking for help. He actually says we're dead in our sins and we need someone to raise us from death to life. We are spiritually dead, Paul says, God says, until God raises us up. But let's go with the drowning analogy for a moment, all right? The drowning analogy is not sufficient, but it gets the idea across. How long can you doggy paddle for? I'm a bad swimmer. I've been a bad swimmer all my life, but it's fine because I just never get in more than 8 feet of water, and that's kept me alive so far. Some people believe that they aren't even in the process of drowning. They can just doggy paddle forever. And what happens is people forget the danger that they're in. They don't see the danger. They think that they can maintain. They think they can keep it up for a while longer. And what's going to happen as we go through Romans, the next several sermons in this series are going to take us deep into Paul's argument that is going to get us to see the actual danger we are in. Because the danger is real. It's not artificial. It's not manufactured. It's very real for every human being. But consider this. Surely you can see that something is wrong with your heart. That you love the wrong things. That you hurt other people. Most people struggle with a feeling of guilt on a daily basis, and they don't even understand entirely why. Why do I feel so guilty? I don't know what I've done. But if we examine our lives, if we examine our hearts, what we find is that we know what we ought to do, and we have indeed not done it. Even if we don't go about doing obviously wicked things, like we're not robbing banks, we're not randomly attacking people in the streets. Here's the reality, though. We still neglect to do good things that we know we should do. And even if we try to do many good things, all of us still do things that we know that we shouldn't. Our consciences testify against us. Again, the conscience is going to become key to what Paul is going to say later on. But we carry greed in our hearts. We hate other people deep down. We try to resist those feelings, perhaps, but they are there. All of these things are symptoms that show something is wrong deeper inside of us. There is a gap between the person that we know we should be and the person that we are on a daily basis. What the world often doesn't tell us is that we also have a sense of accountability. We have a sense. All of us do. And this is where that feeling of guilt really arises from. We have a sense of accountability that we will one day answer to the Maker who knows all and sees all. The Bible tells us there's coming a day of judgment, and we shouldn't laugh at that. And I think most people don't laugh at it, because deep down we have a tension within ourselves. On the one hand, we yearn for it. And on the other hand, we try to ignore it, right? Whether we're believers or unbelievers, we do that, right? When someone has killed dozens of people and that person is put to death, there is still an emptiness in the world. How do you even out the death of a dozen people against this person being executed? Yes, they faced judgment. Yes, they faced accountability. And yet the scales aren't even at all. What he did is far worse than just his one life. And so what happens is the human heart yearns for something. Even the family, after the killer has been executed, the family still says, my world is still empty. I'm missing this person that I love. They can't be brought back. And where do they go? Human beings have a sense that God's judgment has to be real and that he will do what's right. We have a sense, we have a hope that that's exactly what's waiting for us. And the truth is that God really will. That instinctive sense that God will make right what has been wrong, it's correct. If you have that sense, hold on to it. But we ourselves need to come to terms with our own sin. We ourselves need to be made right with God. We need to realize that we are in the company of the murderer. If we have ever stolen, that makes us a thief. If we've ever looked at a man or woman with lust in our heart, that makes us an adulterer. If we've ever cursed the name of God, that makes us a blasphemer. If we've ever loved something more than God, that makes us an idolater. God has a right to tell us that we've done wrong because we live in his world and he has placed his law within us. He has surrounded us with his law. God's holy nature demands a response to our sin. Let me encourage you, especially if you are not a Christian, take God seriously and take your sin seriously. What I'm not telling you to do is despair. That is not where we're going here. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's the language Paul uses. But for salvation to make sense, you have to take seriously what it saves us from. And what it saves us from is our own sin and God's just judgment against that sin. And it's something that we deserve. In other words, when God saves you from your sin, he's saving you from yourself. He's saving you from what your sin does. He's saving you from what your sin calls for. This is why the gospel is good news. That in Jesus Christ, God will wash and cleanse and make you free. How can you have that? Well, Paul's going to tell us in the last point here. Third, Paul tells us that the gospel comes by faith. How can you know the power of God unto salvation? How can you experience salvation for yourself? Paul's answer is in verse 17. Right? He just said, this gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. And that here is the key. The key is this idea of belief. Another word there is faith. Another word that could be used here is trust. And then he begins the next sentence in verse 17 with the word for. And that is a very important word, because what for tells us is that what follows explains what came before. How can the gospel be the power of God for you and me and our salvation? He says, for in it, that is the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This deserves its own sermon, but let me show you two things. The first thing you should know is it's not just the power of God. The gospel also, Paul says, is the righteousness of God. Yeah, I would state it this way. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals that God is righteous, but more so, it is God granting us his own righteousness. I have been tremendously blessed and helped so far in my preaching on Romans by somebody who I don't think I've brought his name up in the sermon series, but I'm going to start bringing his name up a lot, so I'm going to try to say his name correctly. His name is Peter Martyr Vermilli, and some of you, I've already talked your ear off about Peter Martyr Vermilli, and I've been reading through his Romans commentary very slowly, trying to get it translated into English so that it's readable, so that I can then benefit from it, so that I can bring some of the good stuff that I've been finding back to you as we go through Romans. And not long ago, I read this from Vermilli, and he was talking about this exact passage. And here's what he says about the righteousness of God. You know, you might think to yourself, what does he mean by the righteousness of God? What does Paul mean? Well, Vermilli says this. The righteousness of God here refers to the goodness, clemency, and mercy. The manner in which God declares his favor towards us. God demonstrates this righteousness by freely bestowing it upon us. So what Peter Martyr is saying is that the greatest and highest way that we see the righteousness of God is by receiving it ourselves. Maybe you could put it this way. What's the best way to know what sugar tastes like? You just eat it. Just put it in your mouth, right? And Peter Martyr goes on to argue that this is why the Bible so often uses righteousness and salvation interchangeably. He mentioned this, and then I thought, I don't think that's true. Is he right about that? And suddenly I started digging. Check out how often the righteousness of God and salvation of God get paired together. Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. That's a Hebrew parallelism. He's setting them the two up next to each other, and he's equating them. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. And then watch this, he does it again. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Look at that. He pairs his salvation and his righteousness, just puts them together like a sandwich, right? He's talking about them interchangeably. Isaiah 56, 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. He's doing it again. He's paralleling them next to each other. By the way, this is how Hebrew poetry is. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have the meter that we think of in poetry. Instead, Hebrew poetry takes the ideas and lays them next to each other and arranges them and complements them with each other. And so, yeah, you won't find that the words rhyme or have a rhythm in the Hebrew. That's how Hebrew poetry is done. Psalm 98:2. It's not just Isaiah. It's the psalmist does it too. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Here it is, there it is again. I think Peter Martyr is right. The righteousness of God being revealed is his salvation being revealed. He is good and he is just. He is righteous, and we see it clearly in his saving of sinners like you and me. I mentioned before that sense of guilt, that sense of sin that all people have. But here's the thing. In the gospel, sinners go free. And here is the question that we're going to get to later when we get to chapter 3. But here's the question. How is it that people who are guilty and sinful can go free without compromising God's goodness as a judge, right? If you had a judge that just straight up kept letting wicked people back on the streets, and we may have actually seen that in America before. I don't know. I'm not an expert in the judicial system. No one hired me for that. But I paid attention enough to judges around the United States that you often see this, where judges will see someone who has done something truly horrible, and they will either give them the smallest sentence that they're allowed to, or they will just outright let them back on the streets and let them go free. Is that what the gospel is? Is the gospel just God saying, I don't care what you did, go back out there and do it some more? If God saves sinners, how is he not caught up in their sin by letting them go free? You see, the gospel is the answer to that question. The gospel gives us a resounding no. In the gospel, sinners get saved, and the goodness and holiness and righteousness of God is preserved, and the integrity of his holiness is protected. This is what makes the gospel so glorious. There is no forgiven sin that ever goes unpunished. It is punished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was made sin even though he knew no sin, so that in him sinners might become the righteousness of God. We're going to talk about this when we get more to chapter 3. But just at this point, just know that part of the glory of the gospel is that in it God saves sinners and never compromises his holiness. He never even winks at sin, not even a little bit. And we know that because if he was in the business of just winking at sin, the cross would never have happened. We know God cares about holiness because of the cross. The cross, that object which we will spend Friday meditating upon, the darkness of the final hours of Jesus' life, the cross shows us that God completely and fully punishes sin. If someone were ever to accuse God of taking sin too lightly by letting sinners go free in Christ, all God would have to do is point to the horror of Good Friday and say, that is how seriously I take sin. You see, what happens is that the cross protects and upholds the righteousness of God as he saves sinners. So in the process of saving sinners, he is not sullied by sin. He is not sullied so that someone could accuse him of taking sin too lightly or not being holy. That's the first thing you should know. The second thing you should know is how you get this righteousness. And you can't miss it. It's in verse 17. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what Paul does here is he goes to the book of Habakkuk. Paul didn't have to include the quote from Habakkuk. Paul is an apostle of God. He is an inspired writer of scripture, and he could simply pull his authority out. He doesn't have to go to Habakkuk, but he does. And this is the reason why Paul is showing us that he did not invent this. It is very important to him. This gospel is Paul's doctrine just as much as it is an Old Testament doctrine that has always been there. Because here he is, he's writing to a mixed audience, right? Some of his audience members are Jews who know the law and love the law, and some of them are Gentiles and they've never cracked the cover, perhaps. And he's writing to both of them, and he is especially wanting to convince the Jews that this is how God has always done it. Literally, the Greek word here says God's righteousness is revealed out of faith into faith. Out of faith into faith. In other words, all of faith. It is all of faith from start to finish. The whole of salvation is of and by faith. It is faith all the way down. He's going to make this argument in Romans. You will not be good enough. You cannot be good enough. You cannot perform enough ceremonies. You cannot perform enough good deeds. You cannot avoid evil enough in order to finally have your past cleansed and your sins washed away. One of the worst moments in any movie ever is in the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's that rotten ending where, if you remember, Tom Hanks is dying and he looks at Private Ryan and he says, "Earn this," as he's dying. Puts that burden on the man's back as he's getting ready to live the rest of his life. Paul does not say that. Jesus does not say that to you. Jesus does not give you salvation and then say, "Earn this. Redeem yourself. Wash yourself. Live better. Live cleaner." If you think that is the gospel, you've heard it all wrong. You see, Paul's answer is, you get it by faith. You get it by faith. You receive and rest. You stop working. Working is the opposite. It is the opposite of resting. John Chrysostom, 5th century preacher, says it like this. He says, "You do not receive God's righteousness by toils and labors." There's more to the quote. I just want to read that again. "You do not receive God's righteousness by toils and labors, but you receive it by a gift from above, contributing one thing only from yourself, namely believing." And even that faith is not a work. It's not a deed. It is a resting in and receiving of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners. It is not you doing something. It is not you adding to your list of things that you must now do. In a sense, it is you ceasing doing something. It is looking to the one who can do something for you instead. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Jesus, the risen and crucified Savior, and we rest in him and receive him in his work, right? That's a sort of scientific knowledge way of putting it, right? That's the theological way of putting it, that faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. It's a theological way of putting it. It's how we become united to Jesus and receive all the benefits, including his righteousness and his holiness. But here's what it really means. It means you can actually rest now. It means you can stop being proud of yourself for whatever things you've been able to do. It means that your accomplishments no longer impress you. It means that you get this righteousness by resting and stopping working and laboring and trying to wash yourself and clean yourself and deserve this amazing thing that God offers. And instead, you see, God knows that this gift is too great to ever deserve. It is a burden you cannot bear, and so he bears it himself. He knows that by our own nature, in our sin, we are unrighteous. And yet he says that if you rest in Jesus Christ alone, you are righteous. There is no mingling of good deeds here. It is pure faith. It is pure trust. It is purely looking to Jesus Christ. That is it. You ask the question, how can I be saved from my sin? How can I be saved from the guilt and consequences of my sin? And the answer is, you stop looking to yourself and you start looking to the crucified and risen Jesus. That is the answer. And if you love that message, please know that the rest of this book keeps giving and giving and giving from that well. All Paul will do is take us deeper and deeper into the unfathomable love that God has for his people. These verses just scratch the surface of the good news. This is still his introduction. If you're ashamed of the gospel, first of all, confess that to the Lord. Take it to him and confess to him, "I have been ashamed of the gospel." Ask him for heart change. Do this before the Lord. Second of all, let me encourage you to immerse yourself in the very remedy that Paul is offering to us today. The good news. The message of the good news. And so one encouragement from me to you would be this. If you've heard this message so far today and you're like, I really do want to be excited about sharing Jesus, and I know that I am ashamed of the gospel, and you say, this sermon's not doing it for me. I get it. I'm the one that wrote it, so I get it. But keep coming back. Don't just keep coming back. This is not just me saying, I want you here. I do want you here. But it's me saying, the rest of this book has the key. So being ashamed of the gospel happens because we don't understand the gospel and we haven't absorbed it into our own hearts and we don't love it enough. And the rest of Romans is written to help with that. So you get to the end of Romans, and if you have spent your time with it and you have digested and delighted in this book, God's giving you what you need in order to get there. So maybe you're not there yet, but God wants you to be. You won't level up to level 10, right? You're not going to experience the quickening. Instead, he's telling you right now to live your life stepping out, following him, loving his gospel, and sharing it with more people. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. It is a display of the power of God. It is not silliness, right? It is power, not weakness. It's power, not shame. It's an amazing thing. It's not an embarrassing thing. It is righteousness itself. And so my prayer for you today as we go through this book of Romans is that God would do for you what he did for Paul, that God would do this for every one of us, whether we are deacons or elders or members or children or parents or grandparents, whatever our status is, whatever we are, that God would steal away our excuses, that he would steal away our fear, that he would steal away our paranoia about sharing Jesus with people who need to know him. Amen. And so would you start praying, if you haven't already, that God would use this series not just to make you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that he would give you a love for the people who don't know Jesus Christ, and that God would steal away from us those internal barriers that hold us back from sharing Jesus with a hurt, lost, and needy world. Let's pray together. Lord, we are not ashamed of this gospel. If we are, would you steal from us any traces of it? And instead, would you set our gaze and hope firmly on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.